448 in the hymn book. 448.
Any of you wanted to take the opportunity and look at that,
ahead of time, that would be great. All right, we'll look one more time at Psalm 25. If you would take your Bibles and look at Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5.
Transplant things. I know you talked about that before. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I've done that with some other types. So hopefully, hers will be on that list too. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Approved.
Good evening.
Good evening.
All right. Good to be back. I was back last week, too, but, you know, when you get to be my age, you're always glad when you're early and not late. So anyway, we're back again. Wanted to mention something. It's always encouraging to get an answer to prayer. And I'm not sure if you remember this, but several months ago, before I was going up to New York to visit a friend of mine that I grew up with, I gave a fellow's name named Mike, who is a kid I grew up with. Well, I call him a kid. He's now my age, so he's not a kid anymore. But he was a Catholic kid and was a good friend of mine growing up. And we've been praying for him for years to be saved. And witnessed to him many times. Every time we go up, I get alone with him for about 20 minutes or half an hour and share the gospel with him. And you know, he has this Catholic mindset that he just couldn't understand how you could just pray a prayer, acknowledge your sin, and trust Christ as your Savior and become born again and have a home. And it was just too easy. He couldn't understand it. Well, last Tuesday night, he gave me a call on the phone and said, I just had to call you. He said, the pastor of that church that you took me to stopped by today, and he says, I'm saved. And he told me all about how it happened, and you know, and I asked him a bunch of questions, and I really believe that he understands it as much as he can. They're going to follow him up. They're going to do some discipleship with him. And this is a fellow that's almost died a few times. He's had some physical issues with his heart. And I called my friend in Texas who always goes up and we meet and we always witness to this fella and told him, I said, he's probably going to be calling you. And sure enough, he called him a few minutes later and told him the same story. So then I called the pastor and I said, now, did you tell him to call us? He said, no. The first thing he said after he prayed was, I need to call a couple of guys and tell them about this. And so that's always a sign. You know, the first thing you want to do after you're saved is tell somebody about it. Tell them what happened to you. And so that's what he did. So anyway, I've been really rejoicing here this last week. And he's got a couple issues. He just had two cataract surgeries, 1 week after the other. Now, maybe some of you have dealt with that. I never have. But his eyesight is still blurry. And he's concerned that it's not much better. And he said they told him they may have to do some adjustments or something. And so he really can't read right now. It's just all the page looks blurry, and it just gives him a headache to try to read. So I was going to send him some stuff to help him. And he said, well, I can't read. I can't drive. I'm not even allowed to drive. And so we're praying that that'll get straightened out. But anyway, if we could open up this evening to Philippians chapter 4. Anyway, it's an encouragement to never stop praying for somebody. I had opportunities to witness to this guy when I was a teenager, growing up together with him, and I have to be honest and tell you that I never did do that. You know, I never witnessed him. He was a close friend of mine, and I'm embarrassed to say that I never shared the gospel with him. But when we reconnected probably 25 years ago, I started witnessing to him right away then because I realized that, I might be the only person that will witness to him or my friend Bob. And so anyway, through all those years of just seeing him once a year and every time, you know, trying to share the gospel with him, he finally trusted Christ. And so it's an encouragement to keep up the good work and not be weary in well-doing. All right, chapter 4 of Philippians. We're finally to the last chapter here. We have verses 1 through 9 tonight, and then the next time that I'm here, we'll probably finish the chapter. But chapter 4 deals with the secure mind. Chapter 1 dealt with the single mind and dealt with dealing with circumstances in your life that will rob you of your joy. Chapter 2 deals with the submissive mind and the way that sometimes people in your life will rob you of your joy. And then chapter 3 dealt with the spiritual mind and how that you need to have that to have control over things that come in your life that will rob you of your joy at times. And then finally we're here now to chapter 4, which deals here in the first part with worry. And worry is wrong thinking about the other three: circumstances, people, and things. And worry will certainly rob you of your joy. Now, worry is one of those things that's kind of like bitterness. It's an inside job. Worry comes from the inside out. And worry doesn't affect your neighbor. Your worry affects you. And that's something that we need to really be on our guard. Worry is often starts with the question, what if? You know, what if this happens? What if they do that? And what ifs many times never happen. Doesn't happen anyway. But anyway, let's look here at the first 9 verses here of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd be with us this evening as we look at these verses and help them to be practical in our lives in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you know, it appears that some of his Christian friends there in Philippi, remember he started that church, were having some disagreements. And it happens to be two ladies. Now, I could pick on the ladies tonight, but they could have just as easily been two men. It just happens in this case they were two ladies, and Euodias and Syntyche. And, you know, you often hear people name their children after Bible names. I've never heard anybody named Euodias or Syntyche. I think that one got lost somewhere along the way. But anyway, that was their names, and it doesn't tell us what they were disagreeing about, but that's not important. The fact is they were disagreeing, and it was causing problems in the church. That's the issue. That's the thing that Paul was concerned about, not who was right and who was wrong or what the issue was. That's not even mentioned here. But the problem, the thing that is mentioned is that this disagreement between these two ladies was causing division in the church, and it was a problem, and it was preying on Paul's mind. So if anybody would have a reason for worrying, Paul is concerned about this church. He could have worried about it. There was division there in Rome, where Paul was at the present time. Some wanted him dead, some wanted him alive, and there was contention among Christians there, even in Rome, where Paul was being tried. That would have been something legitimate that he could have worried about. Plus, he was facing possible death. He was on trial. He was in the midst of a trial. So all these things would have been, you wouldn't have blamed Paul if he would have had some concern about these things and maybe to cause him to worry. But, he's not worrying about that at all. And not only that, he now writes a letter back to Philippi to tell them not to worry and how they can have victory over these type of things. And so what is worry? Well, it's the idea of being anxious about something. It pulls you in different directions sometimes when you have worry in your life. Sometimes it's a fear of something that may happen or maybe is happening in your life. It has the idea of being strangled, literally being strangled in inside your body. And, worry has not only emotional and mental consequences, but worry can have actual physical consequences. It can cause headaches. It can cause neck pain, back pain. It can cause digestive problems. Some people, they say, can get ulcers from worrying. I'm not sure if that's totally true, but it may be. I know they told my dad one time that he had an ulcer. And, my dad was one of these boisterous, he was an independent Baptist preacher, so, he was used to talking to people. And he said to the doctor, "I don't have an ulcer." And because he was under the impression that it was caused from worry. And he said, I don't worry. I don't worry about things. Stress doesn't bother me. I take those things to the Lord. I don't worry about things. And so it turns out, though, that he was taking, this is back in the early days of the NSAIDs. You know what an NSAID is? It's a pill that you take. It's ibuprofen would be an example, Motrin, those type of things. And he was popping those things right and left because he was getting arthritis. At the time, he was about, I don't know how old he was, maybe 70, about my age probably. And he was still going full-time in the ministry. He had arthritis pretty bad. And so they never told him that he had to eat when he took those things. So he was just popping them in, and he's, "Boy, this is great for my arthritis. I'm feeling great, Well, anyway, it caused his stomach lining to erode and start bleeding, and he was coughing up blood, and it was because of the pills, he said. And so then he went back to the doctor and said, "I told you I didn't have an ulcer," he said. "This was those pills that you gave me that caused this." And so anyway, that was a long story, but I just had to throw it in there because it can cause digestive or stomach trouble because of that. It can do that, and it can also cause coordination problems when you get in a state of worry about something, and it'll just take over your life. So worry is wrong thinking and wrong feeling about circumstances, people, and things, the three things that we talked about in the first three chapters. And wrong thinking deals with the mind, wrong feeling deals with the heart. And so those two areas are affected. And I believe of the things that the joy thieves that we've talked about in these first three chapters, we get to chapter four here, I believe that worry is the worst one of all. It's the worst thief of your joy because it can just take over your life. It can really bind you. And it's the worst one of all, I believe. Now, we said it's an inside job. And it takes more than good intentions to get over worry. Somebody will just say, well, stop worrying about it. Well, it's a whole lot easier than that. If you could solve it that way, nobody would worry because everybody would tell everybody, just don't worry about it. It'll be okay. But no, that's not the answer. And so Paul knew that, and he gives the folks here a rather simple formula in these few verses here, 1 through 9, and he gives them a rather simple formula for having victory over worry. And the first one's found in verse 6 and 7. We could call it right praying. The three that we'll try to get at tonight are right praying, right thinking, and right living. Those three things, if you'll put those in your life, you won't worry. And you'll have victory over that inside job that Satan tries to use to discourage us as Christians. Because he knows if he can get a hold of our lives, we'll be ineffective as a Christian. And God has left us here for a purpose. And our purpose is to glorify him and to be a witness and a testimony in this place that that he's put us. And if Satan can get in there and bind us with worry, then we're ineffective. And we won't get the job done that we're supposed to do. So first of all, he says right praying. And the word prayer is a general word for making requests to the Lord. But he divides it up here in three ways. He calls it prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. And even though they're all prayer, they're all part of prayer, but the first part, we could call the first part of prayer here, for sake of illustration, we could call it adoration or devotion and worship. And, you know, we have a tendency, at least if you're like me, you have a tendency, when you bow your head to pray, you just barge right in and start asking for things. Maybe I'm the only one that's like that. Maybe you're not like that. We need to realize that God deserves to be reverenced and adored. And we need to realize that he has the ability and the power to answer our prayers. And we need to recognize that in our prayers. And we need to not just hastily go in and start giving him a laundry list of things that we want. Because many times the things that we're asking for is really not what he wants to give us. Because in our weak carnal state, many times the things that we think we want is not what he is going to give us and not what he wants to give us. So we need to first of all recognize his authority and his power in our lives. That's how we start our prayers. And then the second part is this part, supplication. And that's an earnest sharing of our needs and our problems. In this idea of prayer, there's no place for half-hearted, insincere prayer. And many times we fall into a pattern of prayer where we just run down the list. And then we get through our prayer list and we say amen. And but he wants a sincere prayer, a specific prayer where we specifically mention the things that we're concerned about and the things that we need help with. And that's this supplication part. And then thirdly, in our prayer, and again, I find myself guilty of this in my life over the course of my life. And the longer I live, the more I'm aware of some of these things. But it's the idea of appreciation. He says it here in verses 6 and 7. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So don't forget, before you say amen, to thank the Lord for all the things that he's done and all the things that he's doing. I mean, there are things that we have in America that we take for granted that most of the rest of the world has no idea about. They don't know what it's like to go to bed with a full stomach and to have a house that's warm and to have clothes to put on their back, shoes to put on their feet. They don't have any idea about that. And we live all the time just taking those things for granted, never thanking the Lord for allowing us to be born here and to have Christian friends. And have a church to come to where we can encourage one another and we can hear the word of God preached. We don't thank the Lord for these things. We take them for granted. And so he says here, don't forget the thanksgiving part. He says in verse six, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? Only one took time to thank him. Just one. The other nine, hey, I'm healed, I'm out of here. And they went on about living their life. They never came back to thank the Lord. But one did. One did. And that's the one that we should emulate. Now, If we have the single mind of chapter 1, then we're going to give some adoration. If we have the submissive mind of chapter 2, we'll realize that we need help, and we can have supplication in our prayers. And then if we have the spiritual mind of chapter 3, we can show appreciation. And that's where we're at here at this point in Paul's letter. Now, he counsels us to take everything to God in prayer. So in other words, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And many times, we have a tendency to not pray about little things. We only pray about big things. And the thing about that is, and the problem with that is, if we prayed about the little things when they were little things, maybe they wouldn't become big things. And so we need to pray about everything. He says, pray, he says in verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Everything. So I noticed my children when they were small, they would pray about the littlest things. And I would kind of be amused sometimes, you know, it would be their little scratch that they got on their finger. You know, and I thought, well, that's kind of silly to pray about that. But you know, they were really closer to Paul's letter than I was, because they were praying about everything. If it was in their life, they wanted to pray about it. And so that's where we should be in our lives. And so we're prone to just limit our prayer to the big things. That's a mistake. And then of course the result here is that the peace of God will keep or guard our hearts and minds. And, you know, we get the peace of God when we get saved. I mean, that comes, the peace of God. But peace with God, wait a minute, did I say that backwards? Yes, I did. When we get saved, we get peace with God. But the peace of God is something that we live with daily. And so that is one step further into the blessing of God. And it doesn't mean the absence of trials. It just means that there's going to be a quiet confidence inside of us that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the people that are giving us trouble, regardless of the things that are bothering us, we can have peace. We can have peace on the inside. And that's what we, you know, and there's a great example of that in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel? Daniel was there, and the king gave the command, nobody can pray to anybody but me. That's the new rule. Only pray to me. And it said that Daniel went and opened the window and prayed to the God of heaven as before. He didn't change a thing. I'm not affected by this person who says I can only pray to him. I pray to the God of heaven. And so he did. He prayed. And then very shortly thereafter, where was he put? In the den of lions. And it said he went to sleep, slept like a baby all night, because he had the peace of God. And, you know, he didn't change anything when this decree came out. And so Daniel was able to spend the night with the lions in perfect peace, because he wasn't worrying about the lions. He knew that the God that made that lion was with him, and he could keep those mouths closed while he went to sleep. And so right praying. Now, secondly, in verse 8, we have right thinking. Peace involves the heart and the mind. Both. And so we have to have right thinking. Right thinking will lead to wrong, wrong thinking will lead to wrong feeling. Right thinking will lead to right feeling. And we need to realize that thoughts are real and powerful. Even though they can't be seen, they can't be weighed, they can't be measured, but our thoughts, our thought life is important. It's important. And it's a powerful thing in our life. I've heard this little I guess you wouldn't call it a poem because it doesn't rhyme. But anyway, it says, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And that's very true. Our thoughts will very much control how we live and how we approach things that come into our life, either good or bad. So he gives some ideas here on right thinking, and they're found basically in this verse 8. And it's basically an eightfold test. It's a test gate that we need to walk through. And he gives these eight things. He says, let's walk through them. Whatsoever is true. I said this earlier. Many of the things that we worry about never happen. So we need to think about the things that we know to be true. And these what ifs are not things that we need to be concentrating on. We need to be dwelling on. They're not the things that we should be thinking about. I have a note here that somebody did a survey, and of course you never know who does these surveys. I've very, very rarely ever been surveyed about anything. Once in a while, somebody will call me on the phone, want me to do a survey, but very rarely. But anyway, one survey said that 8% of the things that were worried about were actually legitimate matters of concern. In other words, something that was really going to happen and something that you had some control over. I mean, if you don't have control over something, whether it's going to happen or not, it's not anything you need to worry about because you don't have any control over it anyway. So just put it in God's hands. But the other 92% were either something that was imaginary. You know, we thought about it up here, but it wasn't anything that was real. It was just imaginary. Or something that was never going to happen anyway. Or that it involved matters that we simply had no control over. So all those kind of things don't need to be worried about. Because there's no point. There's no point to it. So so anyway, that we need to think about the things that we know to be true. Whatsoever things are true. And then how about this one? It's actually a combination, 2 and 3. Whatsoever things are honest and just. In other words, things that are worthy of respect. Doesn't mean that we want to hide our heads in the sand, but it does mean that we don't focus our attention on dishonorable things and permit them to control our thoughts. We need to think on these things that are worthy of respect and that are true and right. And then thirdly, he puts a couple together again. Whatsoever things are pure, lovely, and of good report. Now, pure probably has to do with moral purity here. And lovely means beautiful or attractive, or and of good report would be something that's worth talking about, something that's appealing. And so what we ought to be doing here is thinking about things that are high and noble rather than things of the more base thinking that is very prevalent today. I mean, if you just, all you have to do is listen to the news or read the newspaper. Not many people read the newspaper anymore. Most we get our news off the TV or off the internet. But many of the things that we are bombarded with, I mean, you almost can't be shocked anymore because you hear these things and it's just unbelievable, the things that go on. But those are not the things that we're to be thinking on. If we think on those things, it's gonna strangle us, as Paul said earlier. So anyway, then whatsoever things are of virtue, possess virtue and praise. Now, virtue is something that motivates us to do better, and praise is something that would be worth commending that to somebody else, to other people. And so if you'll compare this list that he mentions here in verse 8, if you compare that to Psalm 19, where David talks about and he describes the Word of God, you'll see a very, very much of a parallel between those two passages. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. And he describes the Word of God there. And the Christian that fills his heart and mind with these types of things will have a built-in radar that will help us detect when a wrong thought comes in. Now, if we don't think on these things in verse 8, we don't think on the things that David talked about there in Psalm 19, you know, we will, and we end up watching the things that we shouldn't watch on television or reading the things that we shouldn't read, whether it be, you know, in a book or on the internet or wherever. Our mind is going to get clouded with worldly thinking, and we won't have a radar inside us to say, wait a minute, that's not right. And I've said this before, and you probably heard it other places too, but, you know, our society is upside down right now. It's upside down. The things that are right, they're just shoved over in the corner. And the things that are obviously wrong are held up as, that's fine, that's okay. That's an alternate lifestyle. That's all right. Go ahead. You can live with another man, or two women can live together. And no, it's not. It's not all right. And you know, I've said this before, but that thing that they call an alternate lifestyle would end the world in one generation. If everybody tried that as an alternative, there would be no procreation, and the world would end. So it's not an alternate lifestyle. It's a deviant lifestyle, and it's wrong. It's wrong. But the world says, no, it's okay. It's okay. I saw a thing just a couple weeks ago where a young man who views himself as a young lady entered a race, a girls' running race, and won the race. And he was made the winner. And what would you think if you had a daughter that was in that race? I mean, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. But see, the world says, oh, that's fine. That's okay. And so, but if we think on these things, we'll have an automatic in something inside us. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit too if we're born again. But he'll automatically say, yeah, you know, that's wrong. Yeah, you know, that's off base from this book. This is our guidebook. This is where the truth is. And so, well, let's move on. We've got one more quick one that we need to get in here. And that is right living. And we find that in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, you can't separate outward action and inward attitude. You can't separate the two. And sin always results in unrest until the point that your conscience becomes seared. If you constantly allow sin in your life, there'll become a point where your conscience will be seared, and you won't know right from wrong anymore. And that's why we need to have an inward attitude that is controlled by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God, that we'll be able to know right from wrong. The Bible says in James, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. You know, this chapter here, chapter 4 of Philippians, is known as the peace chapter. And chapter 4 of James is known as the war chapter. And it's interesting to read those two after one another, and you can see how they kind of dovetail. But anyway, Paul balances four activities here. He said things that you've learned and received and things that you've heard and seen. And if those activities are balanced in their proper perspective, and you're following the right things from the Word of God and following the right people. And notice he says here, he adds this, and I always point this out when I get to this verse. He says, if you do the things that you've seen in me, the God of peace shall be with you. Imagine being able to say that. He says it with confidence. I don't think he says it braggadociously. But he says, you know, the things that you've both learned and received, and much of them they learned from him, because he's the one that led them, many of them, to Christ and started the church there. And then he says, the things that you've heard and seen in me. In other words, as you've watched me live my Christian life, you'll be okay if you just do that. Do what I've taught you and what you've seen in me. And again, I don't think he's saying that in a braggadocious way, because I don't think God would allow him to pen that if it was true. And he was a humble man. He said he was the chiefest of sinners. He said that. So anyway, you know, these facts in the head that we are able to learn are not enough. We must also have the truths down in here in our heart. It's not just what we know, but it's what we know in our heart, what we feel in our heart. In Paul's ministry, he not only taught the Word of God to these people, but he had lived it in front of them. And he's living it in front of them right now. I mean, as he writes this letter to them, they know what he's going through back there in Rome. And it's a tremendous testimony of God working in his life. So right praying, right thinking, right living, these are the conditions for having a secure mind. And if you have a secure mind, you're going to have victory over worry. And as I see, we're out of time here. But I would just say in closing that there's no middle ground. Either we yield our heart and mind to the Spirit of God, and we practice right praying, right thinking, right living, or we yield to the flesh. And we find ourselves torn apart or strangled by our worry. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. And so Paul challenges us here. You don't need to worry. You know what's going on in my life, he says. So I'm going to write this last chapter here to encourage you that you don't need to be worrying. It's not part of your life as a Christian. Shouldn't be, anyway. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, and we marvel at the things that he endured as a Christian, and yet he stayed on track and worked right up to the end. And we pray that you'd help his example to be one that we could follow as we try to apply the principles of the Bible to our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.